Father, we are grateful for a moment together for the fellowship of this hour, for the guarantee of the Spirit to us to give us instruction and help. And we ask that you will minister to us today in Christ's name. Amen. The fundamental issues that we are concerned about here have to do with the meaning of our identity with Christ in the first place, which we've dealt with considerably, and then the issue of that relationship to Christ. What does that entail on earth? What is, shall I say, required of us? Or what do we have as the result of the presence of the Spirit in us? And that Paul gives to us in Ephesians in passages that are sometimes a little difficult to handle in terms of the general flow of the Scripture. Very important point you must remember, if you may be exposed to Scripture texts one kind or another, that if there is a text that seems to be contrary to the general flow of the Scripture, you have to sort of assume that in one way or another you haven't properly integrated it. That is, either we haven't translated it properly or it hasn't been understood properly. So don't let a single text or two send you scurrying for cover. Remember that the general process of our life in Christ, assuming what the Bible makes quite clear, that we are cocoons as such, imbued with the Spirit of God, as we have the Spirit within us, and we are nevertheless saddled with or imprisoned by a fleshly cocoon which gives us trouble. Now, if there's anyone in the room here that never has any trouble, they always do exactly what they're supposed to do, and they never have any doubts or fears or problems or anything, then maybe you can go to sleep. Some of you may anyway. But if you're normal, you have a fair amount of problems in integrating the human factor, the propensity toward fleshly action or thought, integrating that with the position we occupy in Christ of being filled with His Spirit. Now, Paul deals with these subjects quite specifically in several of his epistles, I suppose in all of them in one way or another. But here in Ephesians, he makes some special points that have to do with what is the issue of, or the result of, the presence of the Spirit of Christ within us. Now, in the first place, we can establish the point that the Holy Spirit within us changes our relationship to God from one of alienation to one of a familial relationship. In other words, with His Spirit, we are lifted from death to life, or partake of His nature. As Peter tells us, we are partakers of the divine nature. So we have become essentially changed in terms of our spirits to have eternal life with God. Now, that is not something that can be accomplished by practices, by being good, by doing the right things. The only thing that can change our nature is the Spirit of God within us. Now, once that Spirit is within us, we have become changed. There's a debate rages over whether or not we can go back and forth to be saved one day and lost the next. But the issue is that with the nature changed by the Spirit, we are as unable to extract that from us as to extract the lemon juice that you put in water. Well, I don't know if any of you have tried that or been able to distill your lemon juice and get the lemon out of it. It becomes, it changes the nature of the liquid. Well, we've been changed in regard to our spirits. But, as the Bible makes quite clear, we are continually confronting the problems of the flesh. And the idea that possessing the Spirit of Christ, our flesh ought automatically to be holy and without blame or without fault. We are without blame, I suppose. Without fault is also contrary to the Scripture and to Paul himself, who makes it clear that he had struggles with the flesh right up to the end. And his epistles, the latest ones that he wrote, all reflect the fact that he struggled. He had problems in his flesh. And these did not, in his mind, cause him to lose the presence of the Spirit. Well, those are fundamental facts that the Bible makes very clear. Now, the issue of when the Holy Spirit comes in is also quite clear, because the original coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, which you get in chapter 2 of Acts, brought a new relationship, a new nature. It was the original coming of the Spirit. And the question comes up, were the disciples saved before Pentecost? Well, they were saved in the same sense that the Old Testament people were saved. They were under the care and protection and the grace of God. But they were not saved in the same sense that we are today after the coming of the Holy Spirit into us. In other words, you can look at the Old Testament activity as sort of a scaffolding which was placed there temporarily until God would, in the fullness of time, send His Spirit to dwell within us. The idea that the Spirit comes for salvation and then sort of lays back until we get good enough to have a special dispensation from Him is totally absurd. Many people believe that you are saved, and then you have to have the second step, which means you are now filled with the Spirit. Well, you can't divide the Spirit in that respect. That's an absurdity. The Spirit is either in you or He isn't. Now, if the Spirit is in you, you have a basic sensitivity to Christ. I hesitate to use the word love, because that's a very differentiated word with us. And the Jesus word agape doesn't include an emotional interaction. And some people believe that you don't have the Spirit in you unless you have some emotional interaction or emotional reaction. I like to point out that the Spirit is a non-emotional factor within us, in the same sense that life is non-emotional. Some people get a kick out of life, but it isn't essential to be alive that you get a kick out of it, or that you are joyful or whatever. And so spirit life does not necessarily produce emotional reactions. It produces a different relationship. It produces a different connection. We reach out or we become participants with God, but not necessarily with feelings. We'll use the word sensitivity maybe more than feelings per se, because you are sensitive to the fact that you are identified with God. I use the word care, but I don't use it in the sense of feeling. I use it in the sense of interaction. As I say so often, the fact that you're here shows you care about God. But you don't, in this place anyway, come hopping and skipping into the chapel. You can if you like, but it's not our normal process here. It isn't an essential of salvation that you should. You don't have to be happy. You don't have to have a Merry Christmas to be a Christian. You may not like Christmas at all. You may be a humbugger. Nobody said that Scrooge was not saved. I don't know if he was. But I'm saying that the Scroogey attitude toward Christmas, which some people have, doesn't mean they're not Christians. Any more than being unhappy with life would indicate that you're not alive. You may be very unhappy. Maybe this is the time of the year when unhappiness is more rampant than any other time of the year. And it's true because of the discrepancy. That's the whole thing. The sadness that takes place at Christmas time is over the great discrepancy between the haves and the have-nots. If everybody is joyful at Christmas time, but a certain segment of society is in misery, it's a very great problem because of our expectations. We don't get what the rest of the people get. But anyway, you're welcome to be unhappy at Christmas time if you want to, or you're welcome to have an unhappy New Year if you want. It's up to you. The constant effort to identify emotional interactions with the coming of the spirits is based upon some texts which are misunderstood, but are not the fundamental reality of the power and energy of God within us. Any more than your car has to feel good because it's got energy in it. So be happy or sad or whatever you want to be, but the fact that you identify Christ in your life is the reality of your spiritual existence. That's what is the proof of the Spirit in you. I've said to you before, the words in the New Testament, the translations, the words that are used to translate the Greek text are often misleading. And so the word joy is associated often with great emotional exuberance or ebullience. And that is not the essence of the Greek word. The Greek word chara is more identified with a flow of divine benevolence than it is with a flow of earthly exuberance. In other words, like a river flowing in us, but it's not like a brook that hops and skips over the rocks. I mean, a little brooklet or a rill is sort of a joyful thing because it, in our old word joy, because it hops and skips over the rocks and so forth. Gives a very delightful sound and so forth. The river, like the Mississippi River, can even be a flood, and it can be a disaster. You don't hear much sound out of it. Still, water runs deep, you know, they say. The point is that people have been misled in the idea of joy to assume that it means being ebullient, bubbly, jumping up and down. And it's not everybody's nature to be that way. Some people are that way even though they're not Christians. You've probably met people that are sort of a bubbly type, and they wear me out. But, you can be bubbly if you want to, but especially, that's all right if they are, especially when they feel that you have to be that way too. Well, the emotions are such a totally inscrutable thing. Inscrutable means you don't understand it. So it's something you can't pin down. You may have, well, the experience that you can be quite happy and ebullient in the morning, and by nightfall you have come into some degree of sadness or moroseness, you know, whatever. You know, you'd be happy one minute and sad the next. It's an elusive thing. Happiness and joyfulness and all of the terms that describe the surface feelings of the human. And they are feelings that can be so easily disrupted by many things, physiological things, circumstantial things. I said to someone yesterday that the most unchangeable factor of life is change. Whatever is true today may be not true tomorrow. So the human brain registers and reflects all of that surface of insecurity and instability and so forth. So it doesn't take very much to change a whole mood. Did you ever go out with someone on a date or a trek or whatever, and everything is fine, and you say something that wasn't altogether smart, and all of a sudden, a pall drops down over the situation. Because people have their feelings hurt. Now, we have no right, as I've said before, to determine for anyone else what ought to hurt them or ought not to hurt them. It's a common thing for people to say, oh, well, you shouldn't have been hurt by that, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And that is not true. Because given the nature of that person's psyche and personality, that particular thing hurt them, but it might not hurt you, you see. So what you have to do is apologize and get forgiveness and straighten it out. It wouldn't matter how trivial it is to you. It isn't necessarily trivial to anybody else. The surface of the cortex of the brain is that very, very complex assortment of data that affects almost every move we make and can shift gears very rapidly. In fact, I've talked to you about the pits of irrationality, the PI factor. You can add an O in there if you want, and then you'll think you're in a Y, because that's about as irrational a place as any. P-O-I, poi. The pits of irrationality mean that you have areas in your cortex or in your thinking that can suddenly drop you into a hole. You're going along very well, and then you make some move, or you say something that is out of order, idiotic, dumb, whatever. And did you ever make a dumb move? And after anybody here that can say, I never made a move that wasn't rational and wasn't wise. Now, if you want to say that, stand up. I'll take trade places with you. You do things. You do it. And afterward, you say, I don't know why. Why did you do that? I don't know. Why did you buy that wretched piece of ceramics or something? Well, I don't know. I was just there, and I had a dollar in my pocket, and I bought it. You know. But pits of irrationality are commonalities in the human brain. And they are sometimes, as I've said, irrational, but they are triggered by various kinds of reactions. So to try to make anything stable, sensible, dependable out of the surface of our brains is a very unlikely thing. Just be grateful for whatever happy mood you have and get yourself through the unhappy moods. Because that's the surface. Now, some people believe, and the Bible never teaches it, that we get something of a tabula rasa. Tabula rasa means you got a clean sheet, white page. Some people think God just sort of takes your brain and gives it a jerk when you get saved, and it's now all smooth and lovely. Totally irrational and unbiblical, of course. So, bottom line is that the energy and power of the Spirit of God occupies our spirits eternally as a nature-changing function. But that spirit does not necessarily alter the personality patterns of our lives. Some of those patterns should be altered. Some can't be altered. By can't, to say God can never give your cortex a jerk and smooth it all out so that everything is as though it never was, you know. I suppose it could do that if he wanted to give you a new brain. I suppose he could replace your brain. Some might pray for that. But he doesn't at least do it. So the aspects of personality that are constantly accumulating and developing within us are not always affected by the presence of the Spirit within. The thing that the presence of the Spirit does is give us a raison d'etre, a reason for changing behavior patterns that are not acceptable. If you have tantrums all the time, it may be all right when you're 2 years old and you can kick the floor and scream, but when you're 20 or 30 or 40, tantrums are, you know, out of order and not recommended. People still do that. I think there's still people that try to get their way by tantrum behavior, but it's irrational and aberrational. But anyway, be all that as it may, there are some things in personality you probably won't change all your life, which may have to do with shyness or introspectiveness or introversion, as we say, or extroversion. You can be an extrovert and that bubbly, happy, ebullient, bubbling brook may be that way by nature, but has nothing to do with salvation. Okay, so you may have things that you can change, things that you can't change, things that you won't change, things that you should change. It's all in that complexity of the cortex, of your brain. Now, having that tie to God and having the hope of eternal life may cause you to make changes in your life patterns that are advisable, but they are not guaranteed. At this season of year, I've sort of drifted down a different road than I had intended to go, but that's not altogether unusual. Be at peace. You can be at peace even if you don't like the season. If you don't like Santa Claus, that's all right. You know, you can go through life and not like Santa Claus. If you don't like to have a merry month at Christmas, that's up to you. It has nothing to do with spirituality. And joyfulness as a characteristic or attribute of Christians is a misguided sense of what joyfulness is all about. Because the Greek concept of joy has to do with the river of divine benevolence through us, but not necessarily the babbling brook of ebullience. The people that come up to you and say, oh, you'd be more joyful. Well, I'll tell you what you tell them. I can give you a line. If you will kindly define the word for me, I'll try to be that. Well, they're going to have trouble defining it. Certainly not in a biblical context. Well, anyway, they should leave you alone. And by the same token, you should leave them alone. See? Leave them alone. If they want to sit in the corner and eat their stew instead of their Christmas plum, that's up to them. No, leave people alone. Leave each other alone. Let the individual work out what they have to work out. If they want your help, they'll ask for it. I've always said there are two times you should never give advice. One is when nobody asks you, and the other is when they do. And especially, don't pay any attention, whatever, not any whatever, of the amateur who comes up to you and wants to tell you what the Bible's all about. I have a common response. You can use the same response, yeah. Would you let that person take your appendix out? Not likely, even if it's a cut rate. But if you're not going to let people take your appendix out, how come you let them mess with your brain? Use your head a little. And I get people say all the time, oh, so-and-so said this to me. And I mean, who is so-and-so? There's some kind of so-and-so, I guess. What right have they to tell you what to do or what not to do or what the Bible says, unless they're experts? Examining credentials is a difficult thing. And, you know, some people say, well, my pastor knows a little Greek. And I said, yeah, I know. He runs a restaurant down the street. Well, you don't know. People know Greek or don't know Greek, or they know history or don't know history. People tend to put on a front on these things. So, anyway, leave people alone. Don't pay attention to them. Don't let them bug you. Just do what comes in your own spirit, in your own mind. Let the Lord guide you as to how you should live. I don't know why I got down that road, but I think it's a good road to go down. I think it came up out of the idea of what should the Holy Spirit do for you by being in your spirit. And I'm trying to say the work of the Spirit that is personality altering is a very questionable thing. We don't know. You leave each other alone, it would help. It helps marriages. It's very difficult in a marriage to maintain the romantic fervor when everybody is throwing rocks all the time. If you've got to duck a rock, how are you going to feel romantic? I think I'll stop there. Father, we ask you to take the words that we've given in the human sense and yet trusting the Spirit to guide us. We ask that you'll bring peace to the hearts of the people that are here. In Christ's name, amen.